Our passage this evening is Psalm 132. Psalm 132. As you can see, it's again one of the Psalms of ascent. We've looked at a number of these. Let's hear the word of God. Lord, remember David and all his self-denial. He swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the mighty one of Jacob. We heard it in Ephratah. We came upon it in the fields of Jaya. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with your righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy for the sake of your servant David. Do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her faithful people will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head will be adorned with a radiant crown. That God will add his blessing to his word. We're looking at Psalm 132. It's the longest of the ascent psalms. If you look at all the ascent psalms, this one is about twice as long as all the others. And it provides then an excellent platform, if you like, for just looking at something that takes place a lot in Scripture, and I'll illustrate in just a second, but it is particularly fitting, I think, for Psalms of Ascent, because if you're climbing a mountain, you will know sometimes to your profound disquiet that you think you're climbing to the peak. Only when you get to the peak, you realize that there's a valley and then there's another peak that's actually higher than that one. And unless you're really keen on climbing and walking, it can sometimes be quite discouraging because you think you're never getting there. And there's often in Scripture what you could almost describe as the kind of the principle of two horizons. There is something that is going on immediately. This is in the Old Testament. There's something that's going on immediately, has an actual real application, historical significance for the moment that this prophecy or whatever is being uttered. But beyond that, there is another horizon. And that horizon is invariably Christ. So let's try and illustrate the two horizons by reading just two short passages and then explaining it. This is just to explain the principle, if you like, and then we'll illustrate it from Psalm 132. Isaiah chapter 7. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. The situation here is that Ahaz is worried because his enemies are getting together. There's a coalition of enemies coming, and he's worried that his kingdom is going to be overthrown and he's going to be subjected. And he's told, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, as high as the heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, This is Isaiah. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, king of Assyria. Now, it's patently obvious from that passage in Isaiah that within a short time scale, a virgin has to conceive, and there has to be an actual child who's going to be called Emmanuel, because before the boy grows up and is ready to go to junior school, the crisis will be over. You move into the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. As he considered these things, this is Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear her son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, and we'll hold it there for a second. Two virgin births. Or a sign to Ahaz that wasn't fulfilled. Choose A or B. No, don't choose A or B. They're both true. The Hebrew word for virgin is the word alma, and it simply means a mature female of marriageable age. That's all it means. It has no implications whatsoever for whether or not this young woman has ever been sexually active. It's not talking about that. She's just a maiden, if you like, a young girl of marriageable age, sexually mature, but not necessarily sexually active. So you come into the New Testament. So this girl can easily have appeared, had a baby. She's not pregnant at the time of the prophecy. She has a baby. She calls him Emmanuel, and everybody's eyes are on little Emmanuel as he grows up, because before he's old enough to choose the difference between good and evil, the two kingdoms are going to collapse, and everyone will know this was done of the Lord, because the girl wasn't pregnant at the time. And if you read the passage as it is there in Isaiah chapter 7, you can almost imagine Isaiah actually pointing to somebody and saying, look, her. You come into the New Testament, and the Greek word is parthenos, which surprisingly also means usually, simply, a young female of marriageable age. But it can mean, who has also our more technical use of the word, a virgin. Someone who has not been sexually active. But, so the first one doesn't have to be a miracle in the sense of the same kind of miracle as the second one. The first one, the miracle consists in the fact that Isaiah knew that this young woman would have a child, and Isaiah knew what the child would be called, and Isaiah knew what would happen as that child grew up. That's the miracle. But when we come into the New Testament and we're looking at Christ, Matthew just adds something at the end that changes the whole picture. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. And Mary's protestation to the angel, when the angel says, you're going to conceive and bear a son, she says, how is that even possible? I've never known a man. So from Mary's lips and from Matthew's lips, we're told this was a different kind of miracle. This was actually a miracle that this is the only time in history that a child has been conceived in that way, the Holy Spirit coming upon her. But you can see the two horizons. The one is fulfilled in the Old Testament. The second is there on into the new. So what are we going to find then in Psalm 132? I'm not sure I'm using the correct term by calling it a stanza. The musicians will probably tell me. I don't know how the psalm was sung. But the first thing that we're pointed out is, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. But you could even make this just verse 1. The cost to David and to Christ. Remember, as these people are traveling nearer and nearer to Jerusalem, their journey's drawing to an end. They're within sight of Jerusalem now. And Jerusalem in their day is the place where the Ark of the Covenant rests, the place where God has pledged that his name will dwell. And they're looking at it. And as they come up, they say, Lord, remember David, remember the promises. Their concern and their anxiety is, well, here is this dwelling place of God, and this year we're able to go up, and there is the temple. Lord, remember David, remember the promises you made to David. Don't let our enemies come in. Don't let the ark be stolen again as it was by the Philistines in the days of Samuel. Lord, keep us safe. Keep your dwelling place at the heart of your people's worship. And so their plea is, remember David. And God had made certain promises to David. Acts 13. Acts 13 says, when he removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do my will. But it wasn't an easy road for David, was it? In our fellowship group, Chris and I are having a confusing time at the moment because we're going through the life of David in our own readings together, and we're going through the life of David in the fellowship group together, and it's just like shuffling the life of David because we're not at the same place. But in David's life, he does have some difficulties, doesn't he? The early part of his kingship, he's hiding from Saul, who's become paranoid, and his life is in danger one minute, and then he's in favor the next, and then he has to flee to the Philistines, and he goes to the cave of Adullam, and poor old David is bouncing around like a ping pong ball. Later on, largely, we do have to say, as a result of his own sinfulness, he has incredible family problems, reaching its pinnacle in Absalom's rebellion, where he flees from his own capital city because his son has staged a successful coup. And he tragically has to leave, and he's abused and shouted at by Shimei, and it's a very sad moment in David's life. But his life is full of heartache. One of his sons, which is the forerunner to Absalom's rebellion, one of his sons raping one of his daughters, and it's just a mess from beginning to end. David knows what it is to be hungry. David knows what it is to be in danger. David knows what it is to lose the splendor and the glory of being a king and become an exile. David knows so much. And so the people say, Lord, remember David. Remember the hardships he endured. But they're remembering it because they're on their way to Jerusalem. They're on their way to the place where the ark dwells. David says to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house for my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. There's David with a heart to build. He's got his own palace, but he wants a more magnificent building for the ark of God to dwell in. It's not that David actually thinks that God can be contained in a building, but he wants a temple to the Lord's glory, something that would be the crowning glory of Jerusalem. So he doesn't build his own palace on the highest point in Jerusalem. He leaves that for the temple, but he's not allowed to build it. Later in the days of Haggai, God is going to rebuke the people because they're giving their time now to restoring their own houses after the exiling. And God says to them, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? They were concerned about their own comfort, their own material prosperity. David is contrasted with that. That's why he's the man after God's own heart. He's consumed with the glory of God. But what would be the second horizon? What the people are praying for here is security. What they're praying for is the Lord's continued blessing on them. And for us, the cry would be, wouldn't it, not remember David. But in our prayers, in our petitions, we would be saying, probably not articulating it in these words, but we would say, Heavenly Father, remember Christ. Remember the hardships he endured. Peter in 1 Peter 3 says, Christ suffered. Let's put that up. Christ suffered once for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You cannot even begin to compare the sufferings of David with the sufferings of Christ. His are infinitely more. But like David, he sets Christ first. Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. He's single-minded. In Luke 9, we read that as the days drew near for him to be taken up, to be crucified, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was there. He knew the rejection, the scourging, the crucifixion, the separation from his father, the agony in Gethsemane. He knew all that, and Scripture is saying he fixed his eyes and he headed for the goal. He was single-minded in his pursuit. And of course, like David, he created a suitable dwelling place for God. In the days of David, and later in the history of God's people, it was a physical building for a physical nation. It was an outward symbol. Never the ultimate reality. Because how can God be confined in a building? It's not possible. But listen to what the New Testament has to say about our Lord Jesus Christ and his suitable dwelling for his Father. Ephesians 2:22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's a thought to take home with you tonight. We are the dwelling place of God. All the magnificence of Herod's temple. And you remember how the disciples were utterly impressed by it. Look with what big stones this temple's been built. They thought, wow, what a building. It was one of the wonders of the age. It took decades and decades to build. The Church of Jesus Christ is now the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Revelation 21:3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We are the temple of God. So if the cry as they ascended to Jerusalem and the physical temple was remember David, the cry as we approach God is, remember Christ. remember what he has done. The second stanza, it is a heart to worship God. David vowed a vow to God. I will not enter my house. I will not sleep, find my eyes. I will find a place, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. This was David's great passion, was to find a dwelling place for the ark of God. And we've already seen his burning desire was to build a temple. So he commissioned the architects to design the temple. He bought the stone and the cedar wood, and he accumulated the gold and the bronze and everything for the temple. He did everything. He had this huge warehouse, if you like, ready with this temple to be built. But not one stone was to be laid upon another, because God said, no, too much blood on your hands. But that was David's passion. And the ark seems to have moved around a little bit. At one point it's at Shiloh, then it's at Bethel in Judges 20, it's at Mizpah in Judges 21, it's at Kiriath Jearim in 1 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. But eventually David found a resting place for it. And it rested in the tabernacle in Jerusalem until the temple of God could be built by a man without blood on his hands. Remember David. But remember Christ as well, because our Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed a people to worship God, and as we've already seen, built a living temple in which God can dwell and in which he can be worshipped. Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship God by the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is not there talking about the Jews when he says we're the circumcision. He's talking about the church. He says, we're God's people. We worship God by the Spirit. You remember in the dialogue between Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria, she wants to know, which mountain are we supposed to worship God on? And Jesus, in effect, tells her, look, forget about mountains. God is seeking a people to worship him in spirit and in truth. And in order for that to happen, they have to be redeemed. And Jesus sets out to redeem people, just as David collected cedars and stones for the temple. The Lord Jesus, and the images multiply, don't they? He's gathering in the harvest. He's gathering in the sheep. But he's also gathering stones which will be built together into a living temple. Romans 12:1 speaks about our spiritual worship for God. And Revelation 5, I won't read all of it, but it's a wonderful picture of the gathered people of God worshiping God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, as Wesley says. And that's what Jesus did. David took an ark to a city and left it in a tent. David gathered together the plans and the raw materials for building a house for this God. But Jesus redeemed a people who could be a living temple. Then we come in the next stanza to a prayer for righteousness, verses 8 to 10. O Lord, arise from your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. Two pleas there. David has already known that the priesthood can be corrupt. Long before David's day, the priesthood had been corrupt. In the days of Eli, his sons Hophni and Phinehas were corrupt. And David wants not only a place for God to dwell, but he wants a priesthood that is righteous to serve God in that temple. And he wants a people sanctified, that's what saints mean, who will worship God with enthusiasm. With enthusiasm, let your saints shout for joy. That was David's plea, and that was the plea of the people that followed David. And again, it's for David's sake. Well, Christ's people are a different matter, aren't they? Hebrews chapter 4. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then comes the glorious bit. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The sheer idea that you can approach the throne of God with confidence is amazing, isn't it? You remember Sinai? Don't let even the hoof of an animal touch the mountain. Don't come near it or you'll perish. And when Moses comes down, and he's kind of the moon to God's son, isn't he? He's been in the presence of God for so long. His face is beginning to really kind of shine. And the people say, please, 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 cover your face. They can't even look at the moon, let alone the sun. And yet here is God saying to us, his people, despite our weaknesses, come on, march up to the throne of God. Charles Wesley is extremely bold in the hymn when he writes, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown. If he didn't add through Christ my own, you'd say, what appalling arrogance. You know, claim the crown through Christ my own. And we are that people, aren't we, that have an invitation to boldly walk into the throne room of God. That's what Jesus has achieved for us. But it's a righteous people. James in James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those that draw near to God through him. There's a balance there, isn't it? God is able to save, but we need to keep short accounts with God. We need to be sure that our hearts are sprinkled, that we've cleansed our hands as we come to the Lord's table later. The injunction of Scripture is, isn't it, let a man examine himself. Don't despise the table of the Lord. Do some heart searching before you come. Is there anything that I need to confess to God before I take these elements? Is there anything I need to plead with him for deliverance from? Is there any relationship that I need to put straight before I do this? Is my heart clear before God? Fourthly, there are just five of these. Verses 11 and 12. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I will teach them, and their sons also will sit on the throne, for the Lord has chosen Zion, he's desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever. I will dwell, for I have desired it. There's an if in the covenant with David. If your son Solomon has the same heart as you, he will sit on the throne unhindered. If his son Rehoboam has the same heart as you, he will sit on the throne unhindered. If his son and his son and his son and his son, they will sit on the throne unhindered. But of course it only lasted as long as Rehoboam, and even Solomon at the end of his life had departed and was worshipping idols in Jerusalem itself. Psalm 89 says, I have made a covenant with my chosen one David. I have sworn to David my servant. Verse 34 of the same psalm says, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Sorry, I've gone. Oh, there's a whole slide missing. That'll just confuse you all. Unless it comes. Yeah, it's a whole slide missing. I'm sorry for that. What about Christ? There's no need for a caveat, is there? This perfect king will sit on the throne forever because he is, as 1 Timothy says, the king of the ages, the immortal, the invisible, the only God, to whom be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Or as Revelation calls him, King of kings and Lord of lords. Don't burst into, well, go on, burst into the hallelujah chorus if you want to. But it's just, you kind of, the moment you say that, don't you know, King of kings, Lord of lords, you kind of want to go, hallelujah, hallelujah. Because that's the reality of it. He is the king who will rule and reign forever. And you can go back to Daniel and forward to Revelation. And always it's the same. David's covenant was conditional. But there would always be a king from David's line ready to sit on the throne. And that king, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself. And then you come to this chosen city from verses 13 onwards. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I've desired it. Is that to say that God is now resting so many kilometers north of Tel Aviv in a city that we call Jerusalem? Is that what it's saying? Well, it's not, is it? In David's day, there was that, and it was extremely important. Ezra 6:12 says this, may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. But of course, it's destroyed again in the Roman days. Zechariah, sing and rejoice, O daughters of Zion, for behold, I come. I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, in Jerusalem. Daughters of Zion. Zechariah 8:3. Thus says the Lord, I've returned to Zion and I will dwell in the midst of her. But it didn't last. Jerusalem, modern day Jerusalem, is under 30 or 40 feet of rubble over the accumulated ages where Jerusalem was built, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed. God's promise was never fulfilled. Of course, until it's fulfilled in Christ. Because in Christ, there is a city, but the city's not a place, it's a people. A couple of verses from Scripture. Revelation 21, 9 to 10. Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now be fair. If you're John, what would you expect to see? Come, I'll show you a bride. If the children were here, I'd ask them and they'd answer. I mean, in our culture, we'd expect to see a woman in a nice white dress, wouldn't we, with a veil on her head, different culture, different clothing. But that's what you'd expect. But look how it goes on. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me, oh, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The city, the bride, are the same. Revelation 21. verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Jesus not only constructs the new temple out of people, but he creates the new city in which God is going to dwell. And that city is his bride, the church. The images may, from our perspective, seem to be confused, but they're not. It's all to do with God dwelling in relationship with his people. And it's all summed up, I think, in that one phrase, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. This is Eden plus. There God walked in the garden in the cool of the day in the New Jerusalem. Not so much a place but a people. God dwells with them always. He is never absent. We are in his immediate presence forever. So wherefore the Jews of Solomon's day and later as they did this great journey from wherever they lived in the world to Jerusalem, and as they drew nearer and nearer to Jerusalem, and they sang these songs of ascent, that they came to 132 and they were pleading with God, and they were saying, Lord, We want to arrive. We want to get to Jerusalem at last. We want to see the temple. We want to be, although we will never see the Ark of God, we want to be where your dwelling place is. Remember, David. Remember the promises that you made as a New Testament people. I was almost going to say we would say forget David, but no, we wouldn't. We would say remember great David's greater son. All that David did was a type and a shadow. His kingship was a flawed one, but made way for the perfect king whose heart was utterly devoted to God. One builds a stone temple that other nations can knock down. The other builds a temple that nothing can ever harm because he says, I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. There is no human foe, there is no spiritual foe that is able to destroy or overturn this city. And this city is made of living stones, believing people who trust in Christ. Pray God will bless his word.